verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Reminder to us that the last 2 weeks we've given ourselves to special attention on the gospel-centeredness of our church life. Our missions conference is not some experience in some kind of exotic festival that we have. It represents why we're here, who we are. We want to be a gospel-centered church. We sing to the praises of God. We sing to honor Him. We have done so. These flags remind us these are where we have our missionaries scattered around the world. And some of them, if not most of them, do not have the opportunity to sit with a larger gathering like we have right this morning. Kevin Hines, his Sunday's already over, but he's met in their little building, in a room with maybe 15, 20 people gathered around him as he teaches the Word of God. And we have our missionary family scattered. We have Justin had the opportunity to take a guided tour of the Cross World compound, property, office in Philadelphia. He'll be back later today. He's been away at a very important conference, a Christian Counseling Education Foundation conference, to help him to work through the process of taking the Scriptures and applying it to life. And we'll be back this afternoon. Well, there is always a lot going on. This coming into the pulpit and returning to our study of the Word of God is very important, but it certainly is not to eclipse the fact that there are many, many things that are happening throughout the week and throughout the month and year which continue the work of God through us as instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And our missionary families and you, where you've been this week and what you've done, lives you've touched, and the way you are working through your suffering. And every one of you sits in your own circle of suffering. I know that, and you know that very well. And we find God is always sufficient for us. And it's important to come to hear His Word and to listen to Him. That's the way He speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. As we look at it and give it careful attention, we hear His voice. So if you want to hear the voice of God, you don't take a seashell and as you would and listen to the ocean. You take the Word, put it up to your ear, and you pay careful attention. I'm so pleased that we have a lot of young people in the service this morning. I imagine if the children's choir last night was any indication, we must have scattered throughout the audience this morning. There must be 30, 35, 40 young people. We're sitting there. Some are drawing pictures. That's all right. I get my pictures taken by way of drawing quite often. I have a file on those through the years. Some of you who are adults, I still have your pictures that you drew years ago. You know, it's always draw the pulpit, draw the preacher, that sort of thing. But I'm asking those in those earlier years and parents, I'm pleased that they're with you, sitting alongside of you. They can practice their reading as we go through the text. They can take notes, and if their little mind jumps off into some way in which they'd like to put this in the form of a picture, that's all well. There's a lot going on you don't realize, parents, when children sit there and listen, though their face is down and though they may be seem to be off in another land. They're very good at multitasking, and better than we give them credit for sometimes. So let's pray. Let's pray that God now will open our eyes to look in His Word, and pray with me before we go into Romans in chapter 1. Our Lord and God, we come to You, our sovereign God, as we've read this morning in the early hours. We read of Your faithful servants, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and those faithful young men who stood before that fiery furnace and who said to that king, who would have seemed to have had life and death, their life and death in his hands, and they said to him that their God, You, our God, You can rescue them, or you could allow them to go into that fiery furnace and die, but You are a God who is still worthy to be trusted. And Lord, this reminds us, as we all need this morning, that no matter what our circumstances, our pain, our suffering, our difficulties, challenges, problems, issues that we're working through, whether You deliver us from them or enable us to go through them, You are worthy of our trust and our love. And I pray that that would come home in a special way to every heart and mind this morning. And our Lord and God, we confess our sins. We are not people, as You know better than we. We are not people who have gone through this week without sinning. Oh, God, forgive us for not being resolute. And we get careless. We get lazy. And Lord, there are idols that have put themselves in our path this week. There are those affections, ideas, things, people that we have we've considered them as more important than You. God, we need forgiveness. We need reclamation. We need restoration. We need repentance. Work it in our hearts. We thank You, Lord, that You are our deliverer. You rescue us because Christ came, as we've heard already, that You commended Your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, ungodly people. And Father, as we pray together, as we worship together, we think of Your servants scattered around the world representing us, in whose lives we have the privilege of participating. Thank You that we can do that financially. I pray for Wes and Lori Tabor. God, I pray, renew them in zeal, in boldness, wisdom they need, comfort, encouragement, instruction to others. I pray they would not be weary in doing the work of evangelism. And for Matt Gillard, as he continues to deal with his own infirmities, his weaknesses, his limitations, thank You, God, that You give to him and Susan, You give to them Your steadfastness and encouragements in Christ. Lord, as You do for all of us, Your mercies, they're so abundant. Thank You for them. Now, God, I pray You will open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. As we were listening to the music this morning, I like those little breaks there in the singing where we hear the melody, and that's one of my favorite songs there, the violin by the Gettys, and I love to hear that melody. I'm wondering what kind of instrumentation you would have in the book of Romans. I'm no trained musician, but I can't keep my mind from imagining a little bit. What must Romans in the first chapter sound like if we're instrumental, if we're orchestration? Maybe, you correct me, you trained musician, you correct me, maybe the book would begin with, again, violins. And violins in a key, not in a minor key, no, but lifting us, and maybe we've got to have some trumpets in there too, because when you get to verse 17 of Romans 1, if you want to look at that verse, you could see what there's got to be some kind of clarion call there for verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God. Well, we've all memorized verses 16 and 17, haven't we? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is what? Reveal the righteousness of God from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. And what do we find in verse 17? We find this wonderful, wonderful news, the good news, the gospel. This is why Paul says he's coming to Rome. He says, I'm coming there. I want to get you equipped. I want to get you outfitted. I want to get myself ready. I'm going on to Spain with the gospel. There are frontiers that need to hear the gospel. I've got to get there. Got to get there. I don't want to build on another man's foundation. I'm coming by way of you, and I'm going on to herald this gospel, and here it is. And in verse 17 verses, he gives these warm, personal greetings and makes this call, which is perhaps one of the greatest texts in all the Scripture. In it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. So we've got to have some trumpets there, don't we? But now what are we going to get with verse 17? I guess I need to have John come back up here, and occasionally John scares me a little bit. He hits on that, and it whoom, wakes me up a little bit. And puts me onto the word. I thought we came in well. John came in well on that, and that his victory from the grave. You plan that. You know what you're doing. And he's alive, victory. And so I'm thinking instrumentation here with this. What do we have at verse 18? The clash of cymbals, the roll of drums. We go from lightness to darkness, and it's a sudden drop off. It is a sudden drop-off, for in verse 18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, lest I take too much time, we've been away from the book for a couple of weeks now, let's pick up the pace here just for a minute or two, but in the process, we've got to get a feel for this book. I don't know if you've been poring over it all week, probably not, but you have some familiarity. I wish to speak to wherever you are, familiar or unfamiliar. I want you to see Romans structure for just a moment where we go. Now, watch me here. Look this. Look. Don't watch me, but actually look at the text. Get your Bible in front of you. Verse 18, you see the little connecting word for. Now, that's a very important word we're going to come back to. We're going to explain. But just let your eyes run across the page, and then you'll see over in verse 24. You'll see a therefore. And then when you come over to chapter 2 in verse 1, you're going to see another one. And what happens in this section from beginning at 118, and it runs all the way down through verse chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a carefully composed section. Go to verse 9 and you will of chapter 3, and you will see that Paul is moving us through this very bad news. It's very dark news. It's a very gloomy picture. It's not upbeat. But it's a diagnosis of the human heart. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? I went on to a couple of sites this morning beyond the front page of the paper. UPS pilot allegedly rapes, molests 20 boys. Remnants of Noel hit New England coast. Pakistan in turmoil. Drought in the southeastern United States. Twin survives several abortion attempts, refuses to die. I mean, this list could just go on indefinitely. We could spend the rest of the morning just read this, a list of all the awful things that characterize our world and condition, the human condition. And Paul takes us through these opening chapters to show, he gives us a reason why we are in this dilemma. What is wrong? Something's not right about us. And that the human heart is not it's not good. It's not inherently good. It's broken. And we live in a broken world. Look at verse 9 of 3 then. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are what? All under sin. Now, you want to know where Paul really picks back up from verse 17? You want to know where he picks back up? After taking us in down into the sewer system, look in verse 21 of 3. You'll see it. If you're just there, let me read verse 17 of 1 and then go to 3:21. You'll see it. For in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by his faith. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, here he goes. In 3 and 21 and following, he goes and takes us to these magnificent heights, an extraordinary view of the gospel landscape and what God has done in Christ in a response to the human condition. That's where we're going. Now, come back to 1:18. Let's focus our attention here. Now, in 1:18, here's where we're going to begin to move. That, as I've said already, this section we're going into is really a prelude to something. And this prelude is a prelude to the what God has provided in Christ, the righteousness that we need. Because we don't have a righteousness of our own. We can't come into God's presence as we are and be accepted by Him. What is our greatest need? It's the gift of righteousness. As what has been said, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of yourself. And then, what else is here in verse 18, just opening up this word for. That, as I said, here is this diagnosis, the declaration of Gentile sin. Now, he's really going to take us through three people groups. Some say it's two, but it's, as it were, he has God is the prosecuting attorney. And he has the entire human race before him. And coming first would be those, and should we call them people without the Bible? They don't have the Bible, the written word of God. But they do have a Bible, and it's nature. And God has put his fingerprints are all over it. It's conspicuous. It's obvious. There is a designer. So then he goes on to those who have a Bible. Some think that he's just dealing with moralists, and then before he gets to the Jew who represents all religious people. But we would say people with the Bible. So people without a Bible, people with a Bible. And then he comes to that conclusion then that the whole world is under the judgment of God and stands before him unrighteous and deserving of judgment. So you would expect then, here is what we have now, a diagnosis. It has to happen, verse 18, down through chapter 3, and that this diagnosis of the condition of the human heart, and my, we go through this all the time, don't we? When we children are playing and get hurt, we go to the doctor. You go to the doctor and you may fumble around with some seeming symptoms or some supposed symptoms that you have, but the doctor wants to see you. And cynics may think, well, they just want my money. No, they want to see you so they can do some examination. They need to take your blood pressure. We want to check your money. We've got to have a blood panel. We've got to see what's going on in your blood. Oh, my, they can tell so much about you and with your blood and check your pulse and what your weight is and run all these tests and so forth. What are they doing? Getting a diagnosis to find out exactly what's wrong. And this is what Paul is doing here. Now, what is going to then proceed from this is that Paul is going to lay down in verses 18 to 20 three fundamental concepts on which the rest of this little section is going to rest. May I say this section, all the way through 1, all the way up through chapter 2. He's going to lay down three fundamental concepts in verses 18, 19, and 20. Everything else is going to sit on them. So you must have these three concepts. All right, take the first one and notice it. The first is that we have to see and understand what it is that the wrath of God. When he says for, you're looking with me at the text, that this for, there is a revelation of righteousness. One commentator put it this way. There is a revelation of righteousness by the gospel. That's verse 17. Because there is a revelation of wrath on the whole world. So you see that little word for there. The little Greek word gar. And it's a very important little word. It's giving us a directional signal. And it relates us to what we've seen and what we're about to see. And then now he refers to this wrath of God is being, that's a present tense, keeps on being revealed. Now let's take this opening statement and let's work on it for just a little bit. This wrath of God. Now there's something I need to pause and say about this because this is so out of keeping. I say this, that is what Paul is doing here. It seems to be so out of sync with a lot of contemporary preaching. Why, contemporary preaching, for the last 30 years? We've increasingly become infatuated with this feel-good approach and that, you know, you just haven't been to church unless the preacher, it's all been made to make you feel good. Well, we're just beggars of the culture is all we're doing. The culture's been on this tangent and that life is about feeling good. That's the way it is in America. Life is about feeling good and, you know, you are to be happy and so on. And so now, and what's happened is that we have at least a couple of decades where preaching is just focuses upon so-called felt needs. Let's find out a series on loneliness or a series on relationships. And, well, I'm not saying those are bad things. Certainly, the Bible speaks to those things. But I'm saying that the Bible doesn't start there. That's not where Paul begins his unfolding of the gospel. He begins to unfold this gospel by speaking to the gravity of the situation, the darkness of the human heart, and that we're under the wrath of God. It's like a thunderclap, the wrath of God. But yet we want to start out, we want to do our sermons. It's all about happiness and about feeling good. Well, this is not where the gospel begins. Now, with that said, I want you to take this statement with me. The wrath of God is being revealed. There's a lot that's got to be done with it, believe me. And let's do our best with it. I want to make five statements about this. Just five statements here. And I'm trying to gather up what is just a tremendous amount of material in the Bible on the wrath of God. Now, someone wonders where people have been when they're offended by any kind of thinking or preaching or writing or statements, declarations that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath and he's a God of anger. And people in America are especially repulsed by that. But I'll tell you what God is repulsed by. Let's say it. That the wrath of God is this. And then I'm going to make five statements. The wrath of God is the revulsion of a holy God against unbelief and rebellion. It is the revulsion of a holy God against unbelief and rebellion. And now let's go to those five statements. And I'm trying to get us to come to terms with the significance of wrath. And the first is this, that wrath, the wrath of God, is the justice of God on the move against sin. Well, you see, we can't understand the wrath of God unless we have some grasp of his perfections. This perfection of justice. Since all of God's dealings with us are through justice, this is the only way we then can understand wrath, in that God gets angry with sin. So, it is His holy love and hatred of sin. It's the same thing that we could say of a parent. What if your child, well, I came up and grew up in a time when there was this disease at first they had no cure for. And it was a frightening thing. And I had friends who got them. It was polio. Some of us who are older, 50, 60, remember that. And polio, what can you do? We felt so absolutely helpless. Would a parent hated polio that would do what it did to their child? Any sickness. So I'm saying that this is the way God looks at sin. that he hates it. It's the revulsion of his holy character to all that is in opposition to him and his perfections. It's not like man's anger. Our anger is what? It's a fickle thing. It's a self-centered thing. We like to flatter ourselves to think that, you know, we have righteous indignation, and maybe 2% of the time we may actually get there in some real legitimate righteous indignation, and there is a place for that. There's a category for that. But often our anger is, it's just irritated self-concern. Something has inconvenienced us, that sort of thing. But God's anger is not capricious. It's not filled with malice. There's no meanness to it. God doesn't go about just seeing, like, maybe like an 8-year-old boy walking down the sidewalk and trying to step on ants. And the parent is, mother is horrified. With that. And the boy just goes on and with no twinge of conscience and stepping on those critters. Well, some of them think, well, this is the way God is then with anger. It's, oh, no, not at all. And that this God, we can say it this way, it's the thunder and lightning of an almighty God who has sworn him by himself to war with evil to the last drop of his blood. That's what it is. And that the violation of his law brings this wrath. Law brings about the response, the revulsion, God's holy law. This law is bound up, it is God. It's not something beyond God. It's not a law beyond God to which you must subscribe. It is God. This righteous moral law is God's transcendent moral authority. All right, now let's say a second thing about this wrath. That this wrath can only be understood against the background of God's holiness. That God's treatment of his creatures must always conform to his character. So it's not a loss of self-control, therefore. It's not cruelty. I like the way this was put. Someone said it this way. It is this holy revulsion of God against that which is the contradiction to his holiness. There it is again. So here it is. It's the wrath of the judge administrating justice. And it's the inevitable result of sin. It always is the result of sin. We tend to want to kind of minimize sin and push it off to the... We create vocabulary and concepts, very clever philosophical systems to do what we can to damper the effect that we're sinners and that there is sin to be faced in the human heart. But when we come to a passage like this and it thunders and it says, well, the wrath of God is being revealed. And this is to be a wake-up call. A sobering statement it is. Now, let's go to a third statement. The wrath of God has been on sin since its beginning. That's where it began, in the garden, in the disobedience to God. And it's run concurrently with human history. It's been active from Adam's sin right down to the last second. Now, we'll go on to explain that. I know you're thinking, well, there isn't there a wrath to come. Oh, yes, there is. But that is only part of the picture. But let's take this. This wrath has been upon sin from the beginning. John in 3 and 36. The wrath of God is abiding on him who does not obey the Son. My friend, if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ... Now, you may be getting some mercies from God, but I will tell you this, that there is wrath that's upon you. You're under the judgment of God, and the worst of the judgment is yet to come. That ought to send shivers down your spine. I can't understand why a human being could sit and listen to this fact, this truth of God's Word, that you're under the wrath of God, under His judgment. Under his judgment, and will go out into an eternal hell if you don't bow your knee to God and come to the sufficiency of his righteousness in Christ. That ought to make you weep. Weep with a desire. I must repent. Oh, but it shows us how cold and how, oh, it shows us how conniving, how clever our wicked hearts can be to try to blunt the reality of that. Also, Romans, we can say this with regard to Romans 1:18 and this wrath of God. I would love to spin off and go into some detail, but I will have to try to be controlled here because this is such an important issue. You see, I wrestled with this passage. I reduced it down to 3 verses. I won't tell you what I had planned to do originally. And I reduced it to 3, and then I reduced it to 1. And I think, oh, my God, just reduce it to 1 statement, just the wrath of God. This is what I need to say here with regard to this wrath. And I'm going to come to this a little more later on. And that is, how exactly then is God's wrath being manifested? That is a fair question, isn't it? How is it? Where do you see it? Where do we see it? Let me propose to you several ways in which you see it. I think it's fundamentally these things. Is that, first of all, God's wrath is being manifested in death and condemnation. How do I know that? Look in chapter 5 and verse 18 of Romans. I mean, Paul's his own best commentator on this. Where is this wrath? He goes, well, if you needed the reminder, here it is. 5 and 18, Romans 5, 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. But you see in verse 17 that death reigned through the one, much more through those who received the abundance of grace. But you see that death and condemnation? That's the wrath of God. And that death and dying, that whole process is involved. And you can see this throughout the Old Testament, can't you? As well as into the New. There are ample stories of how God's wrath broke out in the flood. Oh, I think the junior high boys are going to get a lesson this morning in that their teacher was out here marking off just how big that ark was. And that flood that God sent and inundated the entire earth was another breakout and expression of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can find ample evidences of this through human history. There's a display over in Birmingham now. Understand they've taken the from the Pompeii Museum. They're moving it around to certain cities in America. And Pompeii and Vesuvius as it erupted in 79 A.D. And just almost many, many other situations in which there have been what we call catastrophes. These kinds of things. So it's revealed, and then in trials and tribulations, it was revealed in Israel in the wilderness. And it's being revealed in turning men over to sin. That's where the rest of this chapter is going to go. And that God says, I'm going to turn the human race over to what it desires rather than me. And you can have all of its consequences. All right, so death, that's one, death and condemnation. Secondly, I think you find also, according to the apostle, here he is his own best commentator. He says in chapter 8, look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. See that? That the world has been subjected to futility. You go to the book of Ecclesiastes and you get a big bite of that. That life under the sun apart from God, without seeing hope in God, it can seem like such a futile thing. And creation, with all of the disturbance that exists in the natural world, it's not as it should be. It doesn't take much to convince you that. Cancer. A fire that burns your house to the ground. A stroke. Drought. Well, God cursed the ground. He cursed creation. Oh, people get all upset when you even suggest that some natural disaster might have something to do with the anger of God. You say, oh, no. God is the God of love. This has nothing to do with God. Now, don't you feel better? Don't you feel good? Feel better? God didn't have anything to do with it. This is just the preachers. This is the ones, you know, Larry King gets somebody on like that. They get them on. They come on. You find plenty of them. And little quizzlings. And they just want to say, they say things that tickle people's ears. They're not solving anything. And what the Bible says is that all these kinds of things, these things that are in our creation, where there's disturbance and breakage and ruin and loss and death and trouble, all of these things is an expression of God's holy revulsion against sin. Ah, but we don't like that. Some of us have followed Hollywood through the years. If you follow Hollywood on this, Oh, Hollywood does not like this idea of a wrathful God. You know what they've done. If you watched any movies over a period of time, you'll see something like this. That there is some group, maybe it's a wagon train, maybe it's a spaceship, maybe it's an airplane, maybe they're on a boat, and they're in some situation that's quite precarious. And things really go from bad to worse. And then there is this one character. He's been a little suspicious all along. He's got kind of a wild-eyed look, you know. And he's going to try to foil the whole attempt to try to rectify the problem. And he breaks out, "It's the wrath of God!" And then what do you have? You have these sweet, reasonable people who are around him. And you've already identified with those people because you don't want to be all these Hollywood scriptwriters. They're going on strike. I'm not all that upset, but some reprieve. But these scriptwriters, they put these words into people's mouths. Pretty people, handsome men, beautiful women, people who are, they got it together. But these are scripts. These are the words they put into their mouths. See, it's all manipulation, but it works. So you have generation after generation who have seen these sweet, nice, reasonable people. And the hero, the strong. And they have to rebuke this wild-eyed man who wants to believe that God is a God of wrath. And they say they want to give him, he's a God of love. He's a God who's tolerant. He is not a God of anger. So Hollywood has really done a number on us through this. And some of you have been influenced by that. I know you have. And you can get intimidated. You start talking to people and they just regurgitate these sort of things. Well, let's go on with this. Not only has in death and condemnation and the futility of the creation, that it's not as it should be and it's broken and it doesn't work right, but also the wrath of God is being poured out in human moral degeneracy. Now, we'll go to that next week when we get into verse 21 and following. And we'll see this great exchange that's taken place. And God has turned the human race over to the misery of its own evil choices. That's where we're going. Oh, now, we're still on the wrath of God, but let's go forward here. Number four, we can say this. That the wrath of God is coming. We have to say that about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. Oh, it's the day of the Lord in Matthew and 3 and 7 and Luke and 3 and 7 and Luke and 21 and 23 and Romans 2 and 5. See that storing up wrath. Maybe you ought to look at that. Go over there. It's right near where we are. It's in the neighborhood. Look at 2 and 5 of Romans when he says that this wrath that's coming, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there is a wrath that's coming. Now, let me go quickly and just summarize this, just the wrath of God here. But you see, we've got to get this. We have to get our arms around this as best as we can, this wrath of God truth. But we will end with this, just this part of it, not the sermon yet. But he says this, that he is saying, and in the Bible, is that look at Romans 5:9. Let me quote the verse, then I'll give you the statement. 5:9 of Romans. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Ah, here's our concluding statement regarding the wrath of God. That the believer is removed from the wrath of God. Do you have that? That the believer is removed from the wrath. That is, you aren't under God's judgment. Yes. Now, we live in a sin-cursed world. This doesn't mean that you're going to be living in some hermetically sealed envelope, as it were, as a Christian, and that you're guaranteed some protection from all harm and the wrath of God breaking on a sin, and then that the breakdown of the culture breaks down all around us and spills on you and me. But he's saying that there is no final condemnation. There's no judgment. And that we're accepted in Christ, and this righteousness which is in Christ, this righteousness that we do not have, that it comes to us in all of its glory and wonder, it comes to us in Christ. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. All right, now let's pedal fast here. Let's go to the next issue. I said there were these three foundational truths. Do you have that first one? All right. We've tried to come to grips with what the wrath of God is. Now let's say this. That the wrath of God falls upon people who suppress the truth. Look at the text. He says that it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I'll take those two terms. They're very important here. They're keys to unlock the thought process here. We need to get them. But he says that it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. Now, this word suppress, it's used in the New Testament on occasions where it can be used in a good sense, to hold down, to hold to have allegiance to, sort of thing, that sort of thing. But it also, as it does here, it means to put down, to try to hold down, as translated, to stifle, or as it's translated here, to suppress. So here is the reaction of sinful man to manifested truth. What does he do? As one writer, the great linguist, A.T. Robertson, spoke of it this way, that wicked man has put it in a box and sits on the lid. That's the idea of the word. Puts it in a box and sits on the lid. Reminds me of Michael Behe's box, his little black box. The idea, we'll come back to that in a moment. That these black boxes, which people weren't able to look into, about the human cell and the DNA code and design and cosmology. And it is incredible as how God left his fingerprints all over these things. And so, now notice two words. Against all ungodliness. Now, what's he saying with that word? Paul is very deliberate here and very careful with what he's saying. You see that word ungodliness? This is the greatest and central sin. Someone said that. I would agree with that. It is the greatest and central sin. It's the cause of all of our other troubles. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it that way as he wrote and spoke on this passage. That it is really describing the rejection of God. That's the point of this word ungodliness. The rejection of God. It's the failure of the mankind with regard to the requirements of God's law. And focusing especially on the first table of the law. I think that's what's involved. Where you shall have no other gods before me. So what has mankind done, and he's going to go on to unfold this, is that ungodliness finds its home in idolatry. That we will not have God to rule over us. We will not have him. We've met him, and we don't like him. And we will build a God, make a God that's suitable to us, someone, something that we can control and manage and have our own way. And so it's idolatry. So man's desire from the very beginning, you know, that's how Satan greased the wheels, didn't he? When you can be like gods. Ooh, that sounds good. Be like gods. And Eve took the bait. And Adam went headlong in this process. So, man is just charmed by the deception that he can be his own God. That's the problem. We want to be our own God. Wow, let's go further with it then. So we can say this, that all religious systems, apart from what God has revealed in Christ, how he's revealed himself in the Bible, all religions then, apart from biblical Christianity, they're some form of idolatry. All of them. Now, look at the next word, unrighteousness. This is immorality. This is behavior. See that word? Unrighteousness of men. Now, it's the second table of the law, I think, which is in his mind here. Ethics, morality. Oh, there is a heavy price to pay when you want to cut off ethics and morality from the truth about God, from transcendent moral authority. And we are suffering dearly for this thing in our society. You know what it is? The tyranny of consensus. The tyranny of the 51%. What's right? What's wrong? Whatever most people think. You see this all the time. The newspapers use this tactic. The media use this tactic. It's a bullying tactic. Whatever most are believing right now, that's what you must believe. Hey, get on board. What's wrong with you? And it comes down to moral issues. They would think this way. They talk about progressive. You've heard that word, haven't you? Say, well, so-and-so's a progressive. They believe in gay marriage. They're progressive. Why, that is a deception. It is not progression. It is a not very well disguised attempt at deception of people. It is retrogression. We'll see more of this. I'm getting into coming verses. You see why we have to walk very slowly through this text. All right, let's say this about it as well. We're still working on this issue of suppressing the truth. Now, what he's saying here, I want to come back to this suppression thing. What is it that's happened? What is happening? Is that the truth about God, which he says here, who suppressed the truth, you see this, the truth what? Look at the text. The truth about God, that's the truth they suppress. What he's revealed in nature, what do they do with it? They suppress it in their, I like this translation, in their wickedness. In the sphere of their wickedness. How is this? That they make a great exchange. That they're all the inclinations of the heart of fallen man. The heart, a desire factory. And that the inclination of the human heart to pursue its own way, its own thoughts, contrary to God's law, is that which is used. That's the means by which God, the truth, is suppressed. And we'll see this unfold, but go with me into verse 19. You'll see it. Because, look at that little word, because. For that, in order to suppress the truth, some truth must be known, mustn't it? Now, what is it? Some truth, I don't have the time to do this. I have it in my notes here, but I looked at them and I thought, well, I should edit that out. You know, preachers have to do that. You believe it or not, there is editing work happening while I'm on my feet. And I'm thinking of this, and we'll explore this at another point. But what is it that when people see the clear revelation of God, and God that is His fingerprints over all of creation, what exactly is it about God that when man looks at nature, that he immediately suppresses the truth in unrighteousness? What is it about God? What is so offensive? Do you know the answer to that? Everything. Everything about God. Well, it's been pointed out very ably by others. But James Boyce goes through this in his own sermons on this and speaks of, well, they don't like God's sovereignty. Ooh, sovereignty? That He rules over all? That God controls all of the affairs of men? And I must submit to His rule? No. I will not have that. I'm my own man. I will do things my way. You know, Atlas shrugged. That kind of thinking. Or even, we could say, His holiness is certainly, holiness, purity. That He's God is not, He is not one who is, He cannot look the other way at sin. We don't like that one. You just go through the whole presentation of the perfections of God. And it was Jonathan Edwards who called attention to the fact that and I think R.C. Sproul in his book, what is the title of it, about atheists, if God, why are there atheists, something like that. And he points out the fact that Jonathan Edwards said that, you know, that the men reject the truth about God because of His immutability. What does immutability say? He doesn't change. Oh, we don't like that. Because we want a God that changes. That's this whole process theology thing that's been in vogue in theological circles for some decades now. And this open theism that's kind of enamored some people, that God doesn't know the future and He shows up at the time of the crime and scene of the pain at the same time you do and didn't know it. Sorry about that. Let's work through it together. And so, the world doesn't, we don't like a God who doesn't change. And, well, we could go on with those. But let's go to this third and final concept. We must come to this, and you can see it unfold. And I'll, by necessity, I will have to sew this into the next patch in the quilt next week. But look through this passage. He says, that which is known about God, the God, there's an article there in the Greek text, the God, that they have willfully rejected the light of revelation of God in His works. That's the idea here. That it is evident within them, that there is in their minds and their consciousness, they meet the evidence and they reject it. And then they say, it says, for God has made it evident to them, For sin, there it is again. You can see Paul is stressing this fact that it's evident, it is plain to them, that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, those are very important terms. Look at them. Look at them. I know this is a very dense passage, but you're doing well. That extra hour should have really have helped you this morning as a bonus. So we needed that extra hour for a passage like this. Look at this. Eternal power, that's his omnipotence, that's his eternity. And divine nature is Godhood. In other words, we would say a supreme being. When you look out at creation, you come away from that, your first impression, as the old cosmological argument is expressed, or cosmological argument is that there's a designer. And he says four things in this text. I'll be very, very full of them because I want to go on to a couple of examples of this. In the first place, you'll notice it's clear. We can mark that down. That's one. There are four of these things. It's clear. God's not hiding. He's making it evident. It's continual since the creation of the world. It is confined to, he doesn't tell us everything about himself in nature. There's not enough in nature to save you. You can't read the stars and find the gospel. No tree is going to talk to you and share the gospel with you, despite whatever those critters were in Lord of the Rings, whether deep voice, it can be comprehended, understood. See that in the last part of the verse 20, understood through that which has been made. Oh, I wish I've got next week, Lord willing, on this, but his word here is so beautiful. It is used in another place that I wish to show you, where it's that God is the poimason, and how God has just put his calling card everywhere to be seen. Let me walk through something quickly with you. The men in the back, we've talked about this. I don't want them to be, I have to put this off to next week. So let's just go through this very quickly, but to give you an example, and I can pick up on something. So what I would like for you to just contemplate for a moment, contemplate the fact that, and we'll see these pictures, and there are about five slides here, and I'm going to come back to them next Sunday, and I'm going to unfold them a little bit, because there's too much here to have to just blow a kiss to and go on. But I want you to see these things, that when we come to creation, when we come to the heavens and to the universe, and you look out at the stars, what do you see? You see something extraordinary. Something that throughout human history has just overwhelmed people as they look up into the night sky. Now, you have to get out of the city to fully appreciate this. And that this sort of thing has just taken people back. But, you know, it's interesting as to what astronomers who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, when you look out, let's get the next two or three slides here on this, on these stellar sights as we look out into creation. And as the Hubble telescope has put us out into reaches of the universe that we never thought we could get to before. And that as we look through the telescope and we see the magnificence of it all and we're trying to understand it all, and listen to what one astronomer who has said, he said, and I'm reading from a little book, a very good book called Total Truth. It's by Nancy Piercy, and she says this with regard to these matters. Critics admit that the fine tuning of the universe suggests design, but they grope around for an alternative explanation. Astronomer Fred Hoyle, a well-known name in astronomy for decades, he is often quoted as saying, and here's what he said, a common sense of interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. Ha 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 ha! The ha 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 is not in here, but who is that super intellect? Who is that super intellect? Adamantly opposed to the Christian teaching of creation, Hoyle proposed that it was an alien mind from another universe. Ah, you see this, don't you? You can see that. Now, you have a rational mind. You have a biblically informed rational mind. The Spirit of God's turned the lights on. You say, that's preposterous. What's going on here? They're trying to stifle the truth. They see it. You're going to put a lid on. No, I will not believe it. And the will not is because what's in the heart? I do not want him. I do not want God to rule over me. Now, Oh, I have something to say about this little, the little bacteria flagellum and the DNA code. God's fingerprints all over this. You see the, I think you're seeing this, this little, the bacteria, like a little machine that just motors around in the body. And it is that. Darwin had no access to this when he concocted his theory of chance through time. I should say something about that next week. And I'm just going to have to close shop here because this is just too much, and I thought it might be this way. But let me say this to you. I don't know, perhaps in an audience like this, it's very well possible, you could be a skeptic. Huh? Are you one of those? You kind of see yourself as having some intellectual, you think maybe somebody told you were the smartest person in the room one time, and you haven't gotten over that, and you think that this Christianity thing, and the truth is, and you can take this personally, you're weaseling, and that the design of this creation is so clear and is so evident, and there is a God. But you know what that means? Because there is this God who rules and who's the creator, and he's sovereign and he's immutable. You know what that means? You know what it means? When you come and you see creation and you see these fingerprints all over everything, that means I must submit to him. I must bow my will to him. I must give thanks to him. I must live to honor him. I must live to glorify him. Seek him and find him and repent of sin and come to him, for the righteousness is in Christ. But yet your heart says, No, I don't want that. Oh, I pray that God the Spirit will slay that dragon of self-will in your heart, and you won't let it drag you to a Christless eternity where you will rue the day, that you put aside what God has clearly manifested about himself, and you concocted some clever schemes to explain it away while you go on and live life on your terms. What an extraordinary price to pay for all eternity. Oh, let's pray. Our Lord and God, I pray for that one this morning, he or she, where they have lost, perhaps they are lost, or maybe have lost their way even as a Christian because of teaching of naturalism and evolution, and they've become confused and have become doubters. And oh, God, I pray that the clarity of your word will straighten up our hearts here. With greater love for you, renewed love and confidence in your sufficiency. And that one who is without Christ, bring him or her to the Savior. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life.